Hi. I was going to say hello, but I thought I'd say hi. I hope you'll pray for me so I'll know what to share. I don't want to waste your time or mine either. And if you'll pray, God will make it very clear what he wants me to share. And then all of us, myself included, we need to be praying that God will speak to my heart. So easy to pray, you know, for God to speak to my wife's heart or someone else, but to speak to my heart and then be prepared to obey him, whatever he may say. And, you better pray for me. I'm past 80 years old now, and I've never had any training in any college or school. So if you don't pray, you will suffer the consequences. I want to take a text which is found twice in the Bible, once in Isaiah and once in Jeremiah. It's the few words, to what purpose? Isaiah 1:11, then Jeremiah chapter 6, we have the same thought again. To what purpose? With something similar to that in Amos 5:8, to what end? Same idea. To what end? To what purpose? They were doing a lot of things that looked like they were right, but God was more than just a little bit put out. He was very angry with the people because there was so much phoniness, so much hypocrisy, and so little of real heart and love for God and love for others. To what purpose? He particularly zeroed in on their sacrifices, and they really knew how to do it. You know, when David was bringing the ark, they went six paces and then they sacrificed a beast, another six paces and sacrificed another beast, and so on. I don't know how far they had to go. I'm sure a lot of animals died. On one occasion, they sacrificed 1,000 animals at one time on an altar. On another occasion, they sacrificed 3,000 animals at one time. And then, incredibly, at the dedication of the temple, they sacrificed 142,000 beasts, 22,000 oxen, and 120,000 sheep. God says, to what purpose? What's this all about? What is this doing? In Jeremiah also, God asked this question. He reminded them, he said, when I brought you out of Egypt, I did not speak to you about sacrifices and burnt offerings. I spoke to you about obeying my voice. They were no longer obeying the voice of God, but they sure knew how to sacrifice. Can you imagine what a mess it was? 3,000 animals? Or 140,000 animals, whatever? The mess, the blood, the gore, the rotting carcasses? Why would this please God? Jesus only died once on the cross. And one animal would have been sufficient, I think, in any of these cases. That they lost touch with God. They were doing their own thing. Before there can be salvation, there has to be conviction. We understand that. God's Spirit, he convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment as only he can do. But to what purpose conviction if it doesn't lead to something else? Felix was convicted. He was so convicted when he heard Paul preach, he shook and trembled. But that's as far as it went. And sometimes that's as far as it goes. People can be convicted for days, for weeks, even for months perhaps, and then they turn their back on it. And it doesn't really mean a thing. It says in Hebrews, we are not of them who draw back unto damnation, unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So there are some who are convicted and they go along to a certain point, but they never get saved. John 6:66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were disciples, that is, they were learners, but they were not born again. They went so far, they were convicted by what they heard, and then they turned their backs on it, and they walked away. They never again walked with him. Conviction has to lead to repentance. To repentance. What is repentance? I think Isaiah 55, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's repentance. Jesus told a little parable story about a father who came to a son and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward, he repented and went. So repentance is a total change of mind. And conviction has to lead to repentance, or it doesn't mean anything. And it certainly doesn't accomplish anything. So have I repented? You know, Paul said he went everywhere preaching two things, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 20. When Christ began his public ministry in Mark chapter 1, he said, repent and believe the gospel. So repentance comes first, then comes faith. And Jesus talked about that in Matthew 21 when he said, John, that's John the Baptist, John came unto you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the publicans and the harlots, they believed him. And you, when you had seen it afterward, did not repent that you might believe. You can't believe until you repent, you see, is what he's saying there. That has to be understood. So I have to forsake my way and my thoughts and accept God's way and God's thoughts. That's repentance. So conviction should lead to repentance. But God might say, to what purpose repentance? And that doesn't lead to something else. John the Baptist said, when you repent, your repentance has to lead, I think the margin reading says, to amendment of life. Repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance, Paul said over in the book of Acts. So if I've really repented, there's going to be a change in my lifestyle, what I do, how I do it. Because I'll be a new creature in Jesus Christ. So, to what purpose conviction? Repentance. To what purpose repentance? A change of life. And then, of course, as we noted already, repentance must lead and will lead to faith. Some people spend their life repenting, but they never get around to faith. And faith is really not enough. You know, in Russia, though, it's interesting, they don't talk about so many people coming to Christ or so many people being born again. They talk about so many people repenting. They call them repenters. Repenters. They've repented. And that's what's needed. For us to repent wholeheartedly, get away from our way of thinking and doing, and get into God's way of thinking and doing, and so be blessed and usable in God's hand, in God's sight. So this leads us to faith. I say, repentance towards God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that song, my faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine. Now hear me while I pray, take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. What a prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. Most of our songs are prayers. I love that one. But then, you know, God might say, to what purpose faith? Because in James chapter 2, I think 10 times in that chapter, he talks about the fact, he gives four illustrations, and he talks about the fact that faith has to be joined with works. Not in order for us to be saved, But for us to demonstrate, we've got a genuine faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. That's what he said. The demons believe and they tremble. They don't have any works. They can't have. So they've got faith in that sense. So sometimes our faith is just an intellectual assent to some proposition or other. It's not really faith at all. Spurgeon said that faith was the soul at rest in the love of God. We have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We've known, and not just known, we believe the love that God has to us in Jesus. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, so we read. Faith, but without works, is dead. And so James says, show me your faith without your works. Now I'll show you my faith by my works. Now remember, we're saved not by works, but by faith. But it's a faith, as James says, let's put it differently, as the Holy Ghost says through James. It's a kind of a faith that produces works. We get involved in the work of God. We don't want to be a spectator. We're not at a circus of some kind to see what's coming on the program next. But we're in it as much as we can, doing what we can. You know, it says of the Lord Jesus, Acts 10:38, that he went about doing good. He went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Do we go about doing good? Oftentimes we go about doing nothing. And sometimes we go about doing evil. But doing good, it's joined with faith. We know that, you know, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works that any man should boast. Why is it we always stop there? We put a period in there and we stop there. What's the next verse say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're actually created, this new creature in Christ, unto good works, which God has before ordained or prepared, I think the margin reading says, that we should walk in them. Somebody said, you know, if we get to heaven by good works, it'd be such a windy place that it'd blow the coffee out of your cup. And it probably would. So we understand that. It's not by works we're saved, but we need to understand that we're saved unto good works. They who have believed in God, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, in Titus chapter 3, those who have believed in God are to be careful to maintain good works. There's a very heavy emphasis in the Bible, that's a message all by itself, a very heavy emphasis in the Bible on this thing, that we as Christians are to be involved in good works. All kinds of verses flashing around in my mind. We don't have time for that now, but there's a lot said. So God might be saying, well, you've got faith. To what purpose? What are you doing, sitting on your hands? And a lot of Christians, they're kind of sitting a little tin can by the side of the highway watching people going by. It's a little can just big enough to be in, nobody can see, and they can see out, you know. And they're watching the world go by. They never get out of the tin can. They never get in, never do anything, never say anything. They don't do anything. They're not with it at all. But if you ask them, they'd say they were born again, providing nobody else was standing around listening. So the text is, to what purpose is my faith? Unless it leads to conversion. Converted to Christ. Except you be converted and become as little children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Guileless, innocent, this is how we have to become. Through conversion to Christ. I'm not converted to a set of propositions, theological propositions. I'm converted to a person. You know, Paul never ever said, I know what I believe. He did say, I know whom I have believed. And there's a big difference.
I had a friend in Canada. It's a good thing he got touched by God in revival. He was a mink rancher, and he got saved, and he loved to argue. He liked to get onto predestination especially, and he'd argue by the hour. He never ever tried to win a soul to Christ, had no heart for that at all. But there's one thing, argue. Theological stuff, you know. Always that. Then he got in some revival meetings, and it spilled over. We had to go for 5 weeks in Winnipeg back in 1973, I guess it was. And he came forward no less than 5 times in that crusade. When I saw him coming the last time, I thought, what is it this time? He was a tough nut, I'm telling you. But the next night, he came running up on the platform during the sharing time, and it went something like this. He said, 4 weeks and 5 trips to the altar later, I can now say, I'm wholly his. I'm changed by the grace and power of God. Was he ever changed? Brother, he's led so many souls to Christ, hardly a week goes by, even now, that doesn't win someone to Christ. You can't get him involved in an argument about theology for anything. He knows better now. I mean, before this happened, to what purpose was his life? Didn't count for God really at all. There's lots of what we might call unlovely Christians around. They don't attract anybody to God. They drive people away from God. I've occasionally had people say to me, is so-and-so a Christian? I know it's coming, and I feel, you know, how you feel in a time like that. I know it's coming. Then they say, well, he does this, I wouldn't do that, and I'm not even a Christian. He claims to be a Christian. Remember the Bible says we're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word adorn there, the Greek word, is the word from which we get the English word cosmetic. We are to cosmetic the gospel. That doesn't mean we're to dress it up with some outside attraction at all. It's not that. But we're to back it up with a godly life. If I don't back up the preacher's preaching with a godly life, I'm really an enemy to God. I'm an enemy to the preacher. This often happens. The people are sitting there. They're not really with it. They're not adorning the doctrine of the gospel. They're a contradiction to the gospel. And stand in God's way for the things that God wants to do. So God is saying, to what purpose is your faith? To what purpose is baptism? You know, Spurgeon, he was 15, I think, when he was converted in a Methodist chapel. And then he heard about baptism, discovered it was a symbol of being dead to self and alive to God. So he made up his mind he wouldn't be baptized until he could say that this was true in his life. So he spent weeks studying the theme, going off in the woods by himself with a Bible and praying and seeking the face of God. And after, I forget how many weeks it was now, he felt he was at the place where he could honestly say, I'm dead to myself, I'm alive to my God. And he was baptized in a river dividing 2 counties in England. His mother was very upset because they were congregational and he was joining a Baptist church. And she said, you know, my dear, I often prayed you'd become a Christian, but never that you'd become a Baptist. Well, he said, Mother, you know, the Lord answered your prayer with his usual bounty and gave you more than you asked for. So, of course, people say, was he really dead to himself? Didn't he smoke cigars? Not many people, he did smoke cigars. Not many people know this, that his doctor advised him to smoke because these big crowds he had a lot of trouble sometimes settling down afterwards, and the doctor said, if you smoke, it'll help you settle down. So he had doctor's authority behind him here. Then others, his own sons, got after him about it. He eventually quit it. Not many people know this. In his later sermons, he said some very strong things about tobacco smoking and beer drinking. I've read it. I know it. But in any case, he certainly had a meeting with God. And God, by the way, when he went down under the waters of baptism, something happened in his heart. He had a deeper experience, and I'm not sharing that because we should seek a deeper experience when we're baptized, but just to say it certainly happened in his life. God is a God of infinite variety. No two snowflakes alike. And God works in your life different than in mine. I mean, he used the same word. It is different ways of doing it. Wasn't it Sam Shoemaker? was a crisis of obedience. We'd have never heard of him if it hadn't been for a crisis of obedience. Do you happen to know what the crisis was? God told him to burn all his sermons. And he obeyed God and burned all his sermons, because his sermons had become almost his God, you know. He prized his sermons. They were so pretty. They were so nice. Had so much good stuff and a lot of work spent on them and so on. And he was just worshiping his sermons, and God says, burn them. So he burned all his sermons, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit in a brand new way, and was mightily used from God, by God, from that time on. I'm not saying, brethren, if you're a preacher, burn your sermons. I thought about doing the same with mine, but God didn't really lead me that way. Maybe someday he will. I don't know. Somebody might tell me after this meeting, you might just as well have. So faith, baptism, to what purpose? Well, to what purpose? Why was I baptized? Didn't I know this was a symbol of death to self, a new life to God? That's what it was all about. But there are thousands of people who are baptized biblically who don't have a clue what it stands for, as their afterlife shows. Maybe it wasn't made plain. Maybe they saw it and didn't want it, but they didn't want to get baptized. So God is saying, to what purpose? How did you miss the truth? Then, as all of us know, of course, we are supposed to be loving people. But Paul said in Romans 12, let love be without dissimulation. The word means hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. My little children, John wrote, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Ezekiel wrote, with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. The only time some men speak lovingly to their wife is in the bedroom, because they want something. Three times in Ephesians 5, we husbands are spoken to as to how we're to love our wife. Number one, we're to love our wife as Christ loved the church. Now that'll keep you busy for the next 1,000 years. Then you're to love your wife as you love your own body. Then you're to love your wife as you love yourself. That's what it says, right? So let's not be hypocritical in our love. Let's begin with our wife. God expects this. I remember counseling with a Christian worker's wife one time, and she said, he tells me that he loves me, but that's as far as it ever goes. She said, I never see any evidence of his love. He left the ministry eventually, got into terrible financial problems, and died in his 30s, I think, of cancer. But you know, he just never knew how to love his wife, apparently. I think if there's anything made plain in the Word of God, dear people, that we as Christians have to be, must be, a loving person. Why is it that for some reason we think, okay, I'm born again. Now, maybe 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15, 20 years down the road, I'll come into an experience where I'm filled with the love of God. Is that what the Bible says? Have you read 1 Peter chapter 1? Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto, and the Greek word there means motion toward. Unto what? Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. Simply because, only because, you're born again, God says, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Not 10 years down the road. But right away. This is what it says, right? He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Beloved, the word beloved means divinely loved ones. That means us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In the short book of 1 John 5 chapters, there are 12 places where love is made the acid test of reality in the Christian life. You don't have it if you don't have the love of God in your soul. And it's not a feeling. It's a force. It's a power. I want to help people. I want to reach out and encourage others. I want to pray for others. I want to give to support others. I want to do things to help other people. What about church membership? Why do I join a church? God is saying, to what purpose? Why did you join a church? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there are 7 places in that one chapter where it talks about us seeking that we might excel to the edifying of the church. And he says distinctly, if you're looking for spiritual gifts, then seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Let all things be done, it says in the same chapter, unto edifying. Edify one another, says in Romans chapter 14. As Christian believers, we're supposed to be looking for others that we can edify, we can encourage, we can build up, we can help. In Hebrews chapter 3, it says we are to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more, he said, as you see the day approaching. Let me ask you a question. It says we're to exhort one another daily. When did you last exhort another fellow believer in Christ? You know, some Christians, I sometimes ask this question of a congregation. Hardly any hands go up. Sometimes no hands go up. The preachers all put their hands up because they're doing it from the pulpit. I don't think it means that particularly. But to talk to other people, to encourage them. You see, a Christian that's not doing well, let me tell you how Bill Orr, the singing postman from St. Louis, Missouri, how he handles it. He heard about a preacher who'd fallen morally, pastor of a big church in another city in Missouri. He said to his wife, honey, I'll bet that man is hurting. I wish I could help him. So he found out where the guy lived and went to this other city and looked him up. Didn't know a thing about him, never met him. Rang the doorbell, his wife came. He explained who he was there and why he was there. And she said, he doesn't want to see anybody. Well, he said, please, please, I won't take long. I just want to encourage him a little bit. And finally she let him in and she said, just down the hall, first door to the right. And Bill said, I didn't knock on the door, I just walked in. And he was kneeling by the bed, praying, crying, crying his heart out. And Bill knelt beside him, put his arm around him and said, my brother, I love you. He said, the guy turned and threw his arms around him and cried on his shoulder for 10 minutes, and all he could say was, I didn't think anybody cared. I didn't think anyone cared. Isn't that how we're supposed to do it? That's not how we do it. We say, oh, I knew he was a phony character. I knew the bell was cracked the first time I heard him preach. I mean, this is how we handle it. And people are so wrong. By love, serve one another. That's what it says. And so we need to have a heart that's empty of self and filled with God's love. Then we'll be looking for people we can kind of overflow on and bless. They're all around us, you know. I remember at a conference one time I saw a fellow I hadn't seen for years, and I caught his eye and wanted to talk to him. And, you know, he was looking so happy, you know. I said, Serge, it's so good to see you. I said, how are you doing spiritually? And he started to cry and he said, I was hoping somebody would ask me. And I took him into a side room. We knelt, prayed together, counseled together, and God met the need of his heart. But we might have talked about the weather or something else, you know, and missed the whole thing. There's times when the best Christian needs some encouragement. And you can do that, and I can do that. We need to be looking for people like this. Otherwise, God may be saying, well, to what purpose is your life? What is your life counting for? Who have you led to Christ? Who have you encouraged? Who have you helped? Have you ever sacrificed to help the work of God? Many Christians haven't. They don't plan on it either, you know. You know, when it comes to tithing, a lot of people, they look on it as an experiment. I'm going to try it out. What do you mean you're going to try it out? You're supposed to do it. Matthew 23:23, Christ said tithing was right. Isn't that what he said? Yes, he did. This you ought to have done, he said, but not to leave the other undone. What was the other he was talking about? He said judgment, mercy, faith, and if you include the parallel passage in Luke, he added the love of God. So judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God, he called these weightier things than tithing. I don't know why, is it, you know, in our churches, if somebody's tithing, we think they're a number one Christian. They're really with it. They tithe. So they tithe. Christ said, what about the weightier matters of the law? Judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God. Are they doing these things? If they're not, I mean, their tithing doesn't mean anything to God. I might be tithing to sort of buy God off. So he won't keep pushing me in these directions. Exhort one another daily. While it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Christians get hardened because other Christians don't care. They sit in our churches, they're hard, they're cold, and people avoid them. Instead of saying, my brother, can I pray for you? Can I pray with you? That revival in East Africa that went on for 35 years, most revivals, they go for a year, 2 years, 3 years, maybe then they peter out. In East Africa, it went for 35 years. I don't know how it is now. But they said it was for a very simple reason, that when Christians met in that revival area, the greeting never was, how's your family? Isn't the weather great? The greeting was, do I meet you praying? And the answer was no. The question was, what's the problem? Let's pray about it. Everybody was concerned about everybody else's spiritual welfare, how they're doing. You don't go by looking at their face. You know what's in their heart. They may be smiling and be dying inside, you know. And we have a right to ask and to find out and to help others to the glory of God. Otherwise, this text, to what end? To what purpose? To what purpose? So church membership, tithing, Bible study. I heard a statement one time, I think it was Vance Havner, he said some people are just a downspout for Bible verses. And sometimes that's all we are. And we had a lady like that up in Canada. And she knew her Bible very well. People used to phone her long distance, come and see her and all this kind of stuff, you know. And she knew her Bible well and answered their questions. And she got this nice, cozy feeling in her heart when she found out that people were calling her Mrs. Bible. She said, I've got it right. I really know my Bible. Nobody knows the Bible the way I do. But you know what happened? God has marvelous ways, scary ways, of straightening us out, you know. And so she came to share one night, and the rules of the sharing were this. You're not to be long, and you're not to preach. And if you can't find a landing field, then we'll help you come down. And so my helper had to go and help her come down. She got to preaching, and she smiled ever so sweetly. She looked like she wasn't the slightest bit ruffled. But she told us later, I was so mad when I went home. I told my husband, I said, I'll never give my testimony public again. I'll never go back to those meetings again. I had so much to say, and they wouldn't let me do it. But you know, that was Tuesday night. And Wednesday, God began to work in her heart, and God showed her the wicked pride she had there, you know. And so she came back on Thursday night, and she went up on the platform in the sharing time, and she was so humbled, I mean, right into the dust. She asked the people to forgive her for the rotten pride she'd been feeling over the years. You know, here's an interesting thing, brethren. Listen carefully. She had four teenage kids, none of them saved. Her husband was not a Christian, and she could never understand why. Because she had dumped truckloads of Bible verses on them over the years. They'd heard it all again and again and again, but not one of them had responded. And she couldn't understand why. You know what happened? After she got filled with God's Spirit and changed by the power of God, her whole family were saved within 1 week. All her kids and her husband. Because, you see, they had been rejecting the kind of Christ they saw in her before. Now they saw the real Christ in her. They wanted that. And you know, sometimes they're not rejecting the Christ of God. They're rejecting the kind of Christ they see in me. So God is asking the question today, to what purpose, to what end? Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you pretending that? Why are you wasting your time? Bible study, James chapter 1, you remember what it says? If you read the Word of God and don't do what it says, you're like a person looking at yourself in the mirror and then walking away and forgetting what you saw. I read of some churches in Mexico, I forget the area now, but they said they had perennial revival, and the reason they had perennial revival was because in that church, I don't know where they got it from, but they got it right. In that church, the people had agreed they would never read any further than they were currently willing to obey. So if they read something and realized, hey, I'm not doing this, they just never read any further. And they struggled with that maybe for 2 weeks until they could finally say, and now I'm doing that, they could read on then. No wonder they had perennial revival in those churches. It couldn't be otherwise. We don't do that. We just gloss over those areas. We have our favorite portions of Scripture, like some Christians, they only read in Romans chapter 8. It gives them such comfort and peace, you know. They don't want to read some of these places that might stir them up a little bit. We need to expose ourselves to those parts of the Bible that are going to, you know, kind of rack us up a little bit. The Bible is something like a threshing machine, you know, to get rid of the chaff. God keeps throwing us in, and sometimes we don't want in. So he's saying, to what purpose? Israel, Israel, your multitude of your sacrifices. That wasn't all. He talked about their incense. He talked about their solemn meetings. He said, I can't stand them. He talked about their praying. He said, when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And as Christians, some of us, our hands are full of blood because we never share Christ with anybody. Even when there's an opportunity, we don't say anything. We say, well, I don't have the gift of an evangelist. Neither did Timothy, but Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I don't have the gift of an evangelist, but I try to do the work of an evangelist. And you know, people, when you take a little step, a step of faith in this area of witnessing, it's amazing what God can do. I had the greatest time coming down in the plains, and I had to change two or three times on the way down. And God always got me next to it in a situation where I could do a little sharing. And I got sharing with two guys, and the guy in front of me was a Christian. I didn't know that. And finally turned back and said, hey, man, that's great. He says, just give it to him, he said. And it was really great, you know. I don't want to get into that anymore now, but just to say this, dear, you know, we have blood on our hands if we're not sharing the gospel. And the reason we don't share it is we're ashamed of Christ, afraid to say anything. I think of some case, I was in a home one time, you know, and I'll say this to my own detriment, really. I went there to try and win them to Christ. They were 35 years of age. They were Catholic people. But they were so nice, and they agreed with everything I said, and I thought to myself, they're probably saved. I didn't ask them. I said, well, thought to myself, they must be saved. So I read the Scripture, and I prayed, and I got to the door. I was ready to leave. When she asked me a question that led right into the gospel, and the two of them got saved. And afterwards she said to me, if I hadn't asked you that question at the door, you wouldn't have preached the gospel to us, would you have? Well, you know how I felt. I remember I got out there and said, hey, God, look at how I almost missed it. He never said, go into all the world and read the Bible and pray. Is that what he said? That's not what he said. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We haven't done it by reading Scripture and praying. There may be situations where that's all you can do. That's better than nothing. But he asked us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We waste our time, I mean, if we're not doing this. Remember one pastor said, every time they got a sinner saved, they got him soul winning right away, he said, because if we don't, when they find out, they'll find out it's not the normal thing, they'll never do it. So we had a whole church, people didn't know this was not the normal thing. And they were all doing it to the glory of God. A lot of people were being saved. God says, wash you, make you clean, cease to do evil, learn to do well. In Isaiah chapter 1 there, if you follow through on it. God doesn't like, you know, religious formalities, going through the motions, saying things but not doing things. Truly empty instead of truly filled, full by the Spirit of God. I know in times of revival in Saginaw, Michigan, I had meetings in a Baptist church there, and the Alliance Church got involved. There was a gal from the Alliance Church. She began attending. And her pastor told me, he said, she's the shyest person in North America, maybe in the world. He said, if you talk to her, she gets all tongue-tied. She can't say a thing. She walks away embarrassed. And he said, she's a Christian, but that's about all we can say. Well, brethren, listen, something happened in her life. That pastor contacted us 18 months later. He said, that woman has led 100 people to Christ since God met her in that meeting that night. He said, she's a dynamo. She's doing more than all the people in church put together. Did she read a book on how to do it? No, it wasn't that at all, dear man. Just the fact that she had a meeting with God, she emptied her life out, Christ filled her with his life, and then things started to happen. And it can't be otherwise. I said this when I was here before, that when you're looking at me, you're looking at a person who at one time was probably the shyest person in all of Canada. I hated going to school because the teacher might ask me a question. I wouldn't be able to answer anything. My tongue would get all tied up. I couldn't say a word. I felt like a fool. I hated being with people because somebody might ask you a question. When I grew up, I went to work in the bush camps to cut pulpwood and logs for a living because the trees didn't have eyes and they didn't talk. Then I got saved. And God called me to preach. I was working in a pulpwood camp. And I remember I wrestled with God all that night. I said, God, I can't. You know what it's like. You know I can't do this. But you know, he murdered me with a verse from Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And every time I said he couldn't, he just gave me this verse. He never argued with me, he just gave me the verse. And he murdered me that night. And so I said in the morning, Lord, if this is what you want, I'll do it. It'll kill me, but I'll do it. And right away, people asked me to come here and speak to this young people's group or some ladies' missionary group or something, you know. But I'll never forget the first time I spoke publicly to 30 people in a church in Winnipeg, Canada. I got up to the front and I turned around and there were 30 pairs of eyes all staring at me. I picked 1 Corinthians chapter 12 because it was a long chapter and thought to myself, if I'm persecuted in one verse, I can flee to another, you know. And somehow I managed to keep it going, you know. And I'll never forget walking home that night. I was just almost running, and I was hollering. I kept saying, hey, God, we did it. We did it. You know? The second time was almost as bad as the first time. But God's taken care of that long ago. I'm so thankful. But, you know, I tried to hide behind that, you know. Why is it we can talk about the weather, talk about our kids, talk about the international situation, talk about the wars and stuff, you know, can't talk about Jesus? You know, in revival one time, I was looking after, we had these things called an afterglow, you know, where you put a chair out and have a bunch of people sitting in a circle around. You heard me talk about this a little bit when I was here before, some of you that were here then. And so we had maybe, I don't know, 150 people in the room. And this chair in the middle, and different people were coming, kneeling at the chair and confessing their sins and asking for help. And we were praying with them. And a fellow got up and he said, I'm a school teacher, a high school teacher. And he said, you know, I'm supposed to be a Christian. He said, I sing that song, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know Thou Art Mine. But he said, you know, I never talk about him. So I don't think I really love him. Could you pray for me? So he came and knelt at the chair. Some of our men went and put their hands on him and prayed for him and counseled with him. And he got up and went back with a shining face. And another guy got up and he said, I'm just like him. I'm a high school teacher too, he said. And I'm like him. I sing that song, My Jesus, I Love Thee, I Know, but I never talk about him. So I don't think I'm any better than he is. You better pray for me too. I'm a hypocrite too. His wife got up and said, I'm just like my husband. Pray for me too. So we put a second chair out. We got some gals to come and pray with the gal and some guys to come and pray with the guy. And then all of a sudden, over here, there was a guy sitting. I didn't know who he was. He was a backslidden Alliance evangelist. He'd been backslidden for 12 years. He had gone right to the bottom of the pile. He was sitting there. His wife was sitting about five chairs over. They weren't sitting together. I didn't know a thing about him. I'd heard about him. I didn't know this was him. And she got up. And she went and stood in front of him, just like there was nobody else in the room, just the two of them. And it went like this. She said, you know, dear, you backslid so terribly. And she said, God has shown me that I was the problem. I never encouraged you in the ministry.
I tried to slow you down. I tried to stop you. And God has shown me I was entirely to blame. And she just kept on. She was crying. And finally she says, "Dear, do you think you could find it in your heart to forgive me?" And you know what happened? He got to his feet and he ran for the chair. And she trotted along behind him. And the two of them fell down at these chairs. And Martin Bucker began to pray. And the whole thing was Bible from beginning to end. You never heard a prayer like it in your life. And Martin Bucker came back to God, met with God, and kept on serving God as an evangelist till he died a few years ago. That's revival. That's what we need in our churches. Honesty, so God isn't constantly saying, "Hey guys, listen, to what purpose is all of, what's this all about? Conviction. What's this all about? Baptism, church members, what's this all about? Is it accomplishing anything?" God has a purpose. He left us here. You remember it says in the book of Jude, "And others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." We're here to save others. And any of us can do it. If we'll swallow our pride and start. You may make a few mistakes. I made a few mistakes. If you haven't made any mistakes, you haven't tried. But I'll never forget the first guy that got saved. You know, he'd been a lumberjack. I knew him from those days. And so I wrote him a letter, told him how I found Christ and suggested he needed Christ too. So I got a letter back from him. He said, "I got your letter," and I read it, and it just rocked me. He said, "This stuff about Jesus." So he said, "I saddled my horse. I rode off in the forest, and I sat on my horse, and I read your letter through the second time, and I read it through the third time, and then I bowed my head and asked Jesus into my heart." Wow. Whoa. Ever do something for me, you know. And then I wrote a brother of mine, he was in the Canadian Army at the time of the last war, and he wrote back and he'd accepted Christ, you know. And then I found I could open my mouth. God expects it of us. It's not enough to love people, and it's not enough to pray for them. We should pray for them, but we need to talk about Jesus as well. "To what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" God said, "I'm filled full with the fat of fed beasts and the blood of goats." Reason together, says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Let's just pray. Dear God, thank you so much. Dear God, thank you so much for sending Jesus. And Lord Jesus Christ, we read in John, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Thank you. The end was the cross, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And Lord, we can never know the depth of suffering you went through at that time for me. Oh God, thank you. And Lord, in these days, Lord, be pleased to look upon us, to work at every heart. And as it says so clearly, I think four times in the Bible, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart. Maybe someone's doing that right now. God says, don't do that. Be like Job. He said, "God makes my heart soft." Soften our hearts, Lord God. Help us to be teachable. And Father, empty us of that rotten old self. And fill us, Father, with your glorious Holy Spirit. For Christ's glory, we pray in his name. Amen.